Forgot to mention at the beginning of the service, we often sing this hymn, I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art, on Reformation Sunday, because many attribute this to John Calvin, the great reformer John Calvin. You see, this is from the Strasbourg Psalter from 1545. The tune is from the Genevan Psalter, 1551. Both of them places where Calvin ministered. So another Reformation hymn for us on this Reformation Day. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning. If you have not brought a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. The passage is found on page 980 in those pew Bibles. I contemplated what exactly to do on this Reformation Sunday. Often we have a Reformation conference on this weekend, and somebody else, I had hoped that it would be Ian Hamilton standing here in the pulpit this Sunday morning. That would have been a great treat for us, but of course, he has not been able to fly from England to the United States to be with us, so here I am. Contemplated different options, but I decided to keep going with the study through Hebrews. Why? Because Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. And in particular, we see in our passage this morning, we're not going to see these words, but we see the basic message: our salvation is in Christ alone. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 10 in our study through Hebrews, we've been studying now for several chapters, focusing on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now the author is winding down that theme, and he's going to be moving into application of Christ as our a great high priest. He's a greater high priest who offers up himself, which is a greater sacrifice than ever could be made, especially than the old covenant sacrifices. But here we're going to see the beginning of the shift to focus on the worshipers of Christ. The worshipers, applying it to us, to God's people. There is a Godward focus in the book of Hebrews, but the writer also brings out for us our responsibility as well, and especially seeks to lift the burden of the guilt of sin by pointing us to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage together. I'll read it for you as you follow along. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect to those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for that one who loved his people. That one who came to earth as our great high priest to offer up himself as the perfect, final, complete sacrifice for all the sins of all of his people. And so, O God, we pray that in this text this morning we might see Jesus and we might see him only. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Reformation Sunday, we're often reminded, and rightly so, of those five alones or five solas of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and our only source of God's authority and God's speaking is the Word of God, Scripture alone. But as we look at those five, central to all of them, and in some ways the sola, the alone that holds them together, is Christ alone. In God's grace, God showed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament as well as the New, God's grace is poured out on us in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Our faith, saved by faith alone, our faith is what? In Christ alone. To God's glory alone. What does Scripture tell us? Christ is the glory of God's radiance. And Scripture alone. All of Scripture, Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24, all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Christ holds all of these solas together. Christ alone is the linchpin. Stephen Wellam, in his wonderful book on In Christ Alone, says this: one sola plays a distinct part in connecting the others. Solus Christus stands at the center of the other four. And G.I. Packer writes this. He uses the analogy of a central hub that connects the spokes on a wheel. And he writes this: Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, Christology is the true hub around which the wheel of theology revolves, and to which its separate spokes must each be correctly anchored if the wheel is not to get bent. Got that image? It's all connected to that hub, which is Christ alone, Christ himself. And you remember, if you turn back with me to the very beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews begins by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The focus is on the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ from the beginning of this letter to the very end. This is the theme of the book, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Here in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Christ is the only way to God, the only way of salvation. Many people today don't like that message. There are many ways up the mountain, they say, many ways to God. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Christ himself taught. And we see that brought out, I think, clearly here in Hebrews chapter 10 in our passage this morning. In our text today, we see a contrast, as we've been seeing for several chapters now, a contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant, what Christ has done and the old covenant system that God originally put into place. And the point here is that only Christ can save. There's no other way. The old system in itself did not save. It only pointed to Jesus Christ, is what this passage tells us today. He is the only way to God, our only way of salvation. So I want us to see three things as we break down this passage this morning. We're going to see, first of all, the law's shadow. Secondly, we're going to see Christ's sacrifice. And third, we're going to see the believer's sanctification. The law's shadow, Christ's sacrifice, the believer's sanctification. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see the law's shadow. Look with me at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the focus here is on the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the point is, they cannot bring us to God. That system, those sacrifices, in and of themselves cannot bring us to God. And the writer really points to two reasons why. And the first is that they had to be repeated over and over and over again. They were constantly repeating, not only yearly on the Day of Atonement, but daily sacrifices as well. Although he does focus on the Day of Atonement in one key place. But notice verse 1, the same sacrifices that are continually offered can never make perfect those who draw near. In other words, they can never enable us to approach God. Verse 2 says the same thing. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. But they are continually offered. The second thing he tells us here in this passage is that they cannot deal with the main problem, the main human problem. And what is that? We often hear discussions. What is our main human problem? What's the problem of the world? Well, there's one word for it: sin. Sin. The main human problem is sin. And verse 1 tells us that it cannot perfect those who draw near, or it cannot make perfect, those who draw near. If you look back to chapter 9, verse 9, which we saw a few weeks ago, verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, that is the old covenant arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot make perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Both of these passages are basically saying the same thing. And really, there are two parts to it. One is, they cannot deal with our guilty conscience. They cannot deal with our conscience in the face of our sin that tells us deep down that we cannot come into the presence of God. It cannot do anything to solve, to save, to release us from that guilty conscience. Secondly, it cannot save us from our guilt, our actual guilt before a holy God. They just cannot do that. They cannot perfect the conscience. Or as verse 2 says, the consciousness of sins. Rather, he tells us in verse 3 here that they are simply a reminder of sins. The sacrifices under the old covenant are simply a reminder of our ongoing sins. They don't take it away. They just remind us, or remind the Israelites, that they were sinners. You know, in some ways, we do have a conscience and consciousness of our sin, and everybody has this at some level. And it is a guilty conscience that keeps us from God. A guilty conscience that keeps us from God. In fact, Israelites were never really enabled under the old system to approach God. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement would the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, where God's throne was, and he himself would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. This day itself, the Day of Atonement itself, was a reminder to the Israelites that they could not approach God. They had a high priest who went in and presented the sacrifice on their behalf. Christ's sacrifice, on the other hand, enables us to draw near to God. This is what that torn curtain at the death of Jesus symbolizes, that we have free and ready access to the God, the holy God of all creation, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. All this is summed up in verse 4 with the Old Testament system. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or any other method to take away sins. So what was the purpose, we might add? Well, let's go back to verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come, a shadow. The idea, those of you who are into philosophy and philosophers, you may see some resemblance here to Plato's form and shadow, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Here the sense is foreshadowing. These old sacrifices foreshadowed Christ. They point forward to Christ. They teach us our sin and they teach us the need of a Savior. Howell Jones in his commentary says, a signpost has value to a traveler, but it is not the same as being at home with a meal on the table. A signpost has value to a traveler, but it's not the same as being at home with a meal on the table. We see in the world all around us people seeking signs, seeking direction, seeking new ways to find fulfillment, new ways perhaps to find God. But really what they're doing is seeking to appease conscience, a guilty conscience. Consciences, yes, can be seared. Consciences can be hardened. That happens with some. But for most, conscience may be calloused. But they're seeking some way to appease their conscience, to find some kind of peace. They turn to oftentimes maybe New Age theology or Eastern religions or their attraction to Roman Catholicism and the ceremonies that are involved there and the desire to at least be able to do something to earn their salvation. And so Roman Catholicism adds works to faith. Or maybe they turn to the idolatry of work, or maybe to a new hobby, or maybe to some kind of mind-numbing television. But people are seeking to appease conscience. But none of these can assuage our guilt. None of them can give peace to our conscience. That's found in Christ and in Christ alone. That leads us to our second point, second second part of our passage this morning, verses 5 to 7, we see Christ's sacrifice. We read, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. The quotation here is from Psalm 40. We're not going to go back and look at this. It's a psalm of David. But it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But notice the language here that David uses. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Isn't that interesting? Someone under the old covenant, with the regular sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system, David realized that it's not sacrifice that God desires. As did all people of true faith in the Old Testament. David himself would say in Psalm 51 that we sang this morning, this great psalm of repentance. David, after this sin of adultery and murder and actually other sins committed along the way, says this, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God does not despise. Others saw this as well. Micah 6:6-8. Samuel, who said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. All these true believers under the old covenant recognizes that it was not the sacrifices themselves that saved them. They only pointed forward to Jesus Christ. As does this verse here from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What is that body? It's none other than the body of Jesus Christ. This is none other than his incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming man, taking on a human body. Christ had to become man. Why? Animals can never be a substitute for human beings. Animals were not made in the image of God. As much as we try to elevate animals today and put them on the same level as people in terms of rights, et cetera, I won't go into that. They can never be a substitute for human beings. They can never atone for sin. And you know what? A mere human being cannot atone for the sin of all of God's people. One person may be able to die for one other person, but not for all the sins of all of God's people. The only one who can do that is the infinite, eternal God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. And so Jesus says in verse 7, of our passage this morning, I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to do your will. Christ came in obedience. Christ came to serve. Christ came to lay down his life. Jesus Christ in the garden prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And he laid his life down as a substitute and perfect sacrifice for us, taking the penalty of our sin on himself. The Old Testament is indeed a book about Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. Again, as we read in Luke chapter 24, Christ showed in all the scriptures where he is and how they all pointed to him. And yet it is no less astonishing. Even though we have that background, it is no less astonishing. And I think this is the reason why we see this word, behold. The word behold, one Greek lexicon or dictionary, we could call it, defines the word behold as meaning that it introduces something extraordinary. It emphasizes the size or importance of something. Behold, this is absolutely extraordinary. Something that we cannot even fathom or imagine, especially before Christ. But now, even in our day, it's hard to imagine. Or as one commentator translates it, amazing. Amazing. The amazing grace of God. Or as we're going to sing in just a few minutes, the amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We should be in awe. We should be amazed that the eternal Son of God became man to die for weak, sinful, foul, dirty sinners like me. Amazing love. That leads then third to the believer's sanctification. Look at verses 8 and 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first. In other words, what? He does away with the old covenant. We don't live under the old covenant anymore. We don't live under the old covenant standards. We don't live under the old covenant rules and regulations except for the Ten Commandments. Those apply to us today clearly. But Christ has set aside the old. He has brought in the new. And ultimately, what does this lead to? Verse 10, to our sanctification. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word sanctified means what? It means to be set apart or to be made holy. And we are holy in Christ. Holy in Christ. He remembers our sins no more, as he tells us in his word. Remembers our sins no more. The word sanctified can also have basically two other senses. One is we call positional sanctification, that we have been sanctified, we have been set apart once for all time, that we belong to God. We are now saints, holy ones, sanctified ones. And that is true of us in Christ. That's why we often see believers called saints in the New Testament. It's not to tell us, oh, you're so great, you're without sin. In Christ, positionally, we are saints. But progressively, this ongoing change takes place in our lives. Christ's obedience and death on the cross, his coming to do the will of God now enables us to do the will of God. Christ did it perfectly. We cannot do it perfectly, but now he has sanctified us. He has enabled us to worship him. He has enabled us to obey his commandments, even though we do not do it perfectly. We're going to sing again in a couple minutes. I keep saying that and then I get longer. We're going to sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what happens in Jesus Christ. Our chains fall off. And this has happened, as he says here, once for all. It's not repeated. Only once we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What do we see here? It's all in Christ alone. What we are, what we have, it's not in us. Not really in one sense in our faith, which is a gift from God himself, but in Christ alone. So as the writer here is writing to his audience, I think this applies to us. We're to cling to Christ, not to be led astray by different teachings. In fact, the writer is going to go on in chapter 13 to warn his readers, do not be led astray by different teaching, but cling to this gospel. I'll end with words of the great reformer John Calvin in a bit of an updated version of his of the English, Old English translation of his words. He writes this, "How is it that we are carried away by so many strange doctrines? The reason is we do not perceive the excellence of Christ. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much strives to accomplish as to bring on mists with the desire of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. When we have these myths that obscure who Christ is, it opens us up to all kinds of falsehood. When we get our eyes off Christ, onto the world, onto to human philosophies and human thinking on religion, our eyes are taken off of Christ. We're opened up to all kinds of falsehood. Calvin continues that this, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view such as he is with all his blessings, that we may truly perceive his excellence." Christ alone. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, today, reflect on this Reformation Sunday, on the beauty and the glory and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your great love, that you sent your own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and you became man. You took a body so that you could die on the cross. Amazing love you have given to us, O God. May we never grow dull or weary or hardened to knowing and resting in your love for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.